Good morning, church. Have your Bibles. Would you please open them back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, be at the end of the chapter there, beginning in verse 50 this morning. There are times in the life of a pastor that you come to the Word of God or the next passage you are supposed to preach, and you would rather do just about anything than preach the Word that you have to preach. That's usually followed by what one pastor called Bread Truck Mondays, where you would rather drive a bread truck than be a pastor. And then there are times where you can't wait to get to preach the Word that is before you, and that is today. This is a good passage, as all passages in the Word of God are good, but this is good news from beginning to end. Let me pray for us, and then we will dive straight into the Word of God this morning. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy. What wonderful words that we can sing and know the very truth of, that, God, if every man on earth were a scribe by trade, if every stalk were a pen, and if the ocean were ink, that we would drain the ocean dry in our attempt to describe your love. So we come together realizing that at the outset, that the task this morning is impossible. Can't do it. We can't describe your love. We can't really fully contain the gravity and the wonder and the hope and the joy and the goodness of this message. And yet when we consider that, that's a good thing. That what you have to say to us, God, is really too great for us. That we don't have the capacity to understand the enormity of resurrection, of the power of resurrection, of the greatness, of the majesty, of the glory, of what lies ahead for those who believe in Jesus. And that's a wonderful thing. And so, Lord, help us to come humbly before your word, realizing that we can't fathom this, and that only by your Spirit will we be able to understand what you have for us. Oh God, speak, and may you be greeted with joy and gladness in every heart. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. In the movie, Dead Man Walking, there's a man named Matthew Poncelet. Matthew Poncelet is on death row for murder in Louisiana. He's awaiting execution. And he has been visited by a nun named Sister Helen Prejean. Sister Helen has come to speak to this man. She speaks to him about God, but she's also much about social justice, wanting to end the death penalty there in Louisiana. But they strike up a friendship, and that friendship gets Mr. Poncelet to thinking about important things like eternal life. There's a scene in that movie where they are talking 3 days before he is to be executed for his crimes. And as he speaks to Sister Helen, Poncelet says the following: "It's quiet. Only 3 days left. Plenty of time to read my Bible and look for a loophole." You know, when it comes to heaven, I think that there are a lot of people counting on loopholes. good people, religiously active people, even people on death row. It's comforting to think that we can keep our own set of rules, keep things in our hands, and somehow find the back door to heaven. But Jesus says something completely different than this, and I just want to read this to you this morning. Jesus said this to those who had believed that they found not only a loophole, but a huge door to walk through. These were the Pharisees, the law keepers, the religious people. And they were telling people that they could, in fact, get to heaven by that door as well. The door of keeping the law, the door of being religious, the door of being a good person. Jesus spoke to these men, and he didn't really leave anything to doubt. Jesus said this, and please listen. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And listen to what he says. And I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. I want to point out two things about that passage. First of all, Jesus says, and I give them eternal life. It's very important that we understand what Jesus has just said. He gives. What does he give? Eternal life. And then Jesus says something else. And please consider this. For I know that there are some of us who are concerned about the loss of salvation and so on. Jesus definitively answers that in this passage. Jesus gives us this sort of picture when he says to them, I give them eternal life, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So you get the picture that you are in the hand of Christ when he has bestowed upon you salvation. That's good news. Amen? That for you to lose salvation would mean that you somehow would drop out of the hand of God himself. And that would be great if Jesus left it there. That would be a great source of encouragement, but he doesn't. Jesus goes on. And he says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's really good news. Jesus says, you can't fall out of my hand. And if you're a little bit nervous about that, then let me tell you this. We are in the Father's hand. It's not going to happen. But how do we get there? We get there because Jesus has said, I give. I give. So as we consider what's going on in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul has been going over and over with the Corinthians, trying to help them understand what the Bible says about them. We are, many of us are just like the Corinthians in how we think about ourselves. We listen to the world more than we listen to the Bible, and we get on the treadmill of good works or religiosity or this thing or that thing or whatever, and we listen to those around us more than we listen to the Word of God. And so Paul here is trying to correct that sort of thing. He's trying to get them to think in biblical terms and in biblical ways. We already know that many of them have drifted into this quasi-paganism where they believe in immortality, but they don't believe in the resurrection. But we're tagging on Jesus just for good effort. You know, we want to cover all the bases, this sort of thing. And Paul's saying, listen, that's ridiculous. You don't add Jesus on to anything. This is all about Jesus. From front to back, he is Alpha and Omega. And so when we consider this, Paul is arguing that they need to understand their lives and who they are, not by what the culture says, not by what they think or what good ideas or what religious knowledge they come to the plate with, but instead what the Bible says about them. And what the Bible says about you and I as well. Jesus said this in John 15:5. Without me, you can do nothing. Christ is saying that life or light, power or joy is all wrapped up in him. So, with that being said, let us turn our attention to the text before us. We're going to go verse by verse, very closely with the scripture this morning. So, with your Bibles open, let's put our eyes on verses 50 through 52. Paul says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does corruption inherit corruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." I want to point out a few words, very important words in this passage. The first word is inherit. Jesus says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit." Now, I'm not telling you any new information in reminding you that to inherit something is to receive something that someone else worked for. You think about how that works in our day. We know this. Perhaps you have already been a benefactor of an inheritance. Someone who has lived before you, perhaps in your family, has built up an income. They've built up assets, and they want to pass those assets on to you. And so what they do is they write up a will, and they have in that will a passage which would indicate that a certain proportion of what they have in assets would go to you, and they would name you as a benefactor of their will, and you will inherit something that you did not work for. That's how that goes, right? We don't call what we work for inheritance. I don't get my paycheck and tell my wife, you know, I've got the inheritance, so now we can pay the bills. We don't do that. I hope you're not relying on inheritance to pay the bills. That's a bad plan. We don't do that. We call what we work for income. We don't call it inheritance. And so it's important that Paul says that the kingdom of God is something that you inherit. An inheritance, by its definition, remember, is something that you do not work for. There's no work included in inheritance. It's something that is bestowed. That's really super news. That Jesus says that the kingdom is something that is inherited. Webster's dictionary says an inheritance is an estate derived from an ancestor to an heir by succession or in course of law. And both are true in the sense that this passage uses that word. But what is important for us to recognize is that it is something not merited by the inheritor, simply received upon a bestowal of the will. And there's something else that you should know about an inheritance. That you only get the inheritance if you are still alive. Right? I mean, if you pass on, you don't get it. It doesn't make any sense for you to be given the inheritance if you can't make use of the inheritance. Something has to be present, namely you in the flesh, for you to receive the inheritance. So Paul is using the word inherit. And so there are a few conditions that need to be met. The first is that you are alive and that you are present to receive that inheritance. And so comes the good news. Paul says in the passage, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." We shall all be changed. You should know that this is a passive verb form of being changed. This is why flesh and blood, verse 50, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the incorruption because they are corrupt, and cannot inherit the imperishable because they are perishable. Instead, what is corruptible and perishable must first of all be changed. Paul here is speaking in the sense that he spoke to Nicodemus. You'll remember in chapter 3, Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus thinking that he for sure has found a loophole. And his loophole is being a good Jew, being a teacher of the law. And he comes to Jesus, and Jesus says this to Nicodemus, which absolutely had to floor Nicodemus. He says to Nicodemus, "That which is flesh is flesh, and that which is spirit." And what he's saying to Nicodemus is, you can do all you want to do in the flesh, and it's not going to matter at all. Why? Remember what Jesus said in John 10? I give eternal life, not you earn eternal life. Jesus said, that which is flesh is flesh, and that which is spirit is spirit. Why does this matter? Well, remember that we will be changed as passive. To be changed is to be acted upon by that which is outside of you. I want to give you a picture of what this is. To be changed in this sense is the very same sense in which those of you who have had children have had to change diapers. Our babies can't do that themselves. They try, and it's awful when they try. They cannot do that. It only creates a chaotic mess that we don't want to deal with. We understand and we expect no infant to change themselves. Why? Because they cannot. They must be changed. And so in the sense that Paul is using this word, it is a passive sense in which he uses this word that we are being acted upon by someone else. And that someone else is God. We are being changed by God. And so, as helpless children, it is God who changes us from corruption to incorruption, from perishable to imperishable. So what does that mean? What does that mean for you? Well, here's what that means. It means that no one ever has, nor ever will be in heaven, by good personhood. No one ever has, nor will ever anyone merit heaven by good personhood. Why? Because they must be changed. You must be changed. Well, Paul goes on and he says, we shall be raised. Again, passive. This is just as critical because though we have been given a wonderful inheritance, we cannot respond to the inheritance. We remain dead to the gospel and the promises. We must be made alive in order to inherit the promises of the gospel. And the verb forms are passive to indicate the power of God in the place of the power of men. And so, beloved, you may be sitting here and you have heard the gospel. You are hearing the gospel even now. You are hearing about the work of God, and you will leave. But unless you have embraced the promises of the gospel, it will do no good. You must be raised, as the text says. We will be changed. We shall be raised. And this is the work of Christ. And these are critical because in Adam, we cannot do these things. The dead do not raise themselves, nor do they change. God must do these things. And so we understand that Paul, in attempting to get them to realize the hope that lies ahead, he first starts with the completed work of Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? That in order for you and I to fully embrace the hope which lies ahead, we need to embrace the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let's go on and look at the next few verses, verses 53 through 55. Paul says, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" Verses 53 and 54 speak of putting on incorruption, putting on imperishability. Well, how do you do that? How do you put those things on? Those are concepts. How do you put on incorruption? How do you put on imperishability? Well, a more simple way to say that is that you and I put on Jesus Christ. You find this throughout the New Testament, notably in Romans 13, 14 and Galatians 3. Listen to what Romans 13, 14 tell you to do. "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." Here we get a picture of the fact that we put on the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, when we embrace the gospel, when we embrace Jesus, we put on his attributes. In Galatians 3:27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." This putting on of Christ is what leads to the victory, described in verses 54 and 55. We are literally talking about putting on the application of Christ's work. We are putting on Christ's work and the promises of the gospel in our lives. We're applying Christ's work. And it's that application which makes all the difference. Turn to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah is very helpful in helping us understand what this means. To put on Jesus Christ. To put on incorruption. To put on immortality. The prophet Isaiah, speaking of the Lord Jesus to come, says in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, the following: "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God." Let's just pause there and understand what he's saying there. Let's just pause and consider what Isaiah is saying. This is what's going to happen. He says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God." Why? How is that, Isaiah? "For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." That's putting on Christ. Isaiah says, "I am going to rejoice, and my soul shall be full of joy when I put on Christ." When I put on righteousness. There are two senses to this. First, positional. If you stand before God in Christ's robes, you are accepted. You see, you're either going to stand before God in your filthy rags, or you're going to stand before God robed in Christ's robe. And if your plan then is to stand before God in your filthy rags of your works, which you think are beautiful, but which to God are abhorrent, God will look upon you and he will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. Or you can stand before God clothed in the robe of Christ's perfect righteousness. And God will look upon you with that adoration with which he looks upon his very own son. God will look upon you with that acceptance, with that love, that he looks upon his very own son with. You see, that's really the choice that you and I have to make. It's a very simple choice, and there's only one good answer. But what is your answer? For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Consider this. This is a positional issue, but it's also a practical issue. Because you, if you are a Christian, you live in Christ. You live by the promises of his gospel. That every day when you get out of bed, you get out of bed in the strength of Christ. You live in Christ. You walk in Christ. And so we consider when Paul is saying you must put these on, it's not just for the life to come, but it's even now. That the dead are made awake to the promise of the gospel is wonderful. But we have to put those promises on, beloved. Maybe for an illustration, you consider that in a few months, we're all going to file our taxes. But you're looking forward to that. We're going to have to file our taxes and give money to our government. Imagine for a moment that they come out and next week and they say, you know, if you file your taxes on time this year, we're going to give you $1,000. So if you owe us $1,000, we're just going to call it even. And if we owe you, we're going to add $1,000. All you got to do is file your taxes on time. Who's not going to file their taxes on time? But the issue there is that if you don't take advantage of the promise, the $1,000 is absolutely no good to you. You have to take advantage of the promise. Or it's not going to be any good. So we can cheer about having the promise. We say, wow, it's great. You know, it's great. Have you heard what the government's going to do? They're going to give $1,000 to anyone who files their taxes on time. Isn't that great? Don't you love this president? So on and so forth. And we're going to be real happy about that. But you know what? Who cares if you don't take advantage of the promise? This is when we think about putting on Christ. Putting on Christ is taking advantage of his promises. Taking advantage of the promises, saying, I am going to trust in Jesus. I'm going to trust in his promises. I'm not going to plan on standing before God on my own, in my own works. I'm going to trust in Jesus. So that's what it means when we consider putting on incorruption, putting on immortality. Look at verse 56. Verse 56 says, the sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. Do you know that these have always been our problems? Sin and the law. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to go very quickly here. Genesis chapter 2, what you're going to read about is what theologians will call the covenant of works. Covenant of works. Or the Adamic covenant, because it's made with Adam. And we find there are four parts to a covenant. There are parties to a covenant. There have to be two people making a covenant agreement with one another. There are conditions. Do this. Don't do that, and so on. There are promises. If you do this, things will go well. If you don't do this, things will go poorly, and so there are penalties, parties, conditions, promises, and penalties. And we read the first covenant, or what we call the covenant of works, or the Adamic covenant, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. We read there, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so we consider here what God is saying to Adam and what Adam surely is responding to God with. We have Adam in the garden. Adam, we consider the parties. We have Adam and God. And Adam here is perfectly reflecting the image of God. He is made in God's likeness. And he's doing a really good job. And we see here that there are conditions. And the condition is, Adam, you can eat whatever you want. Matter of fact, you can pretty much do whatever you want. Remember here, Adam's impulses are for good. There is no sin in the world. And so God is saying, Adam, you have dominion over all creation. Just don't do this. Just don't do this. Just don't exercise your own will against me. And so that's a condition. There are promises. Adam, you're going to live forever in paradise. That's really going to happen as long as you don't do this. Maintain my creation, exercise dominion over all things, live as a free man, and you will live forever. But if you fail, notice what God says. He doesn't say you're going to die. He says you will surely die. You know the rest of the story, right? If you don't, then look around and you'll see the rest of the story. Fallen sinners, struggling with all sorts of sin, struggling with aging, struggling with illness, struggling with death. Why? Because of Adam and because of our own hearts. So we think about that. We think about sin. And in Genesis 2, you find there both sin and law. Sin and law. God has given the law. Adam, don't eat of the tree. Law. In Genesis 3, we find sin. This has been a problem since the first man, since our first parents. And it's been passed down generation after generation after generation. It's been what has held every man, woman, and child in bondage since the beginning of time. And yet, what did our text just say? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But listen to what the Bible says. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The end of the law. Jesus doesn't take the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Adamic Covenant, and say, you know what, that was just a bad idea. No, Jesus fulfills it on the cross through his life. Through his death, burial, and resurrection, he fulfills the covenant. And if you believe in him, and if you trust in him, it is fulfilled in Jesus. This is why the victory is through our Lord Jesus Christ, the text says in verse 57. Isaiah 25:8 says, of Jesus, he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And so you get this picture. Think for a moment that you are standing at the foot of a dam that is 10,000 miles wide and 10,000 miles high, and it is holding back this water of wrath. And the dam breaks, and all of this weight and all of this wrath comes right at you. But right before it swallows you up, the ground opens up and takes it all. That illustration minimizes the work that Jesus did for you on the cross. That's what Jesus does when he defeats the sin and the law. Hosea 13:14, listen to what it said. God says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. And listen to this. O death, I will be your plague. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. The Lord says to death, I will be a plague to you, death. And he says to your grave, O Christian, I will be your destruction. Wow, that is good news. And so we read in verse 57, but thanks to God, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Look at verse 58. What makes their life and labor not in vain? Very simple, that it is done and lived in the Lord. That it is done and lived in the Lord. So Jesus says to his disciples in John 14:19, a little while longer and the Lord will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. Because I live, you will live also. When we are Christians, we have a personal union with our Lord Jesus Christ. A personal, intimate relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And dear ones, hear me say this. Your relationship with Christ is not maintained by the church. That's not how this works. Your relationship with Christ is maintained by the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are held in his hand, as he is held in the Father's hand. And so we read, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Our justification before the Lord, our acceptance before God, is surely objective truth. Yes, we realize that. It's objectively true because of what Jesus has done on the cross, and because he was raised again, I will be saved and I will be raised again. That is objective truth, but it's also subjective, meaning that it makes a difference here and now to you personally. And let me say, as a church that believes in the doctrine of particular redemption, that that is one of the graces of particular redemption. To know that God chose you. Beloved, he chose you to have a relationship with you, for you to know his glory, for you to know the resurrection. How sweet to be chosen by God for these things. And so we read in Galatians 2:20, and may you be able to say this, with the Apostle Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loves me and gave himself for me. I never knew Ed Schumacher, but I've heard stories And I hope that I'm attributing this to the right man. But I hear that he would take John 3:16 and he would place his name in the passage. For God so loved Ed Schumacher that he gave his only begotten son that Ed Schumacher might not perish but have eternal life. Might you do that with Galatians 2:20? Might you say, Jason has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer Jason who lives, but Christ lives in Jason. In the life which Jason now lives in the flesh, Jason lives by faith in the Son of God who loved Jason, gave himself for Jason. Might you do that, beloved? I leave you with these stanzas written by the Scots Presbyterian Horatius Bonner. In his hymn, I Hear the Words of Love. Listen to these stanzas. I change, he changes not. The Christ can never die. His love, not mine, the resting place. His truth, not mine, the tie. And yonder is my peace, the grave of all my woes. I know the Son of God has come. I know He died and rose. May that be your song as well. Father, thank you for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can place our names in the Word and know for certain that its promises are ours in Jesus Christ. Forbid it, Lord. Forbid it that we would think for a minute that we might stand before you clothed in our filthy rags. But let us gladly put on Jesus so that as we do, we put on incorruption. So that as we do, we put on immortality. So that we would say, O grave, where is your sting? O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? And that we might look to Jesus, behold his glory, and live full of joy and full of hope from this moment forever on. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.